Turn with me, if you will, to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. This morning we will be looking at verses 1 through 11. John chapter 18, and we will be looking at the first 11 verses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that is our prayer this morning, that you would open our eyes, because we want to see you. We want to see you in your glory, which is what you prayed, that your glory would be manifest among those who believed in you. And so, Lord, we'd ask that you would instruct us this morning in what may be a familiar passage, that you would continue to open our eyes to you. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, that is one of the challenges as we continue to go through the Gospel of John, is that there are times where we come to passages and we think, oh, this is a very familiar passage, the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. Just like in the Christmas narrative, there are things that happen throughout the liturgical calendar of the church that we think we know. But even as I prepared this passage this morning, as I studied for delivering these thoughts this morning, there were things that the Lord brought to my attention that I thought, I'm not sure that I've seen that before. So as we enter into this passage this morning, I would ask that you would think of this as if you didn't know the Synoptic Gospels, if you didn't know what was happening in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and as it got to that point in the life and ministry of Jesus, and you'd think of yourself as just opening the Gospel of John. And again, that's why we encourage you, take a copy of the pocket edition, read it, and be willing to give it away. When I was in college and I was trained in evangelism through Campus Crusade for Christ, which is now known as CRU, which we continue to support CRU through our missions budget, you know, when we would meet with individuals who were open to hearing about Jesus and things of faith, this is what we would encourage people to read. We would challenge them to read the Gospel of John. So this morning, as we look at the beginning of chapter 18, think of this perhaps as the first time that you're hearing this passage. I realize there are some things that you know are coming, but again, let's look at the text. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This is God's word. So in verse 1, we see that Jesus enters the garden. So this is a famous garden. There it is across the Kidron Valley. And you need to understand, when we talk about the hills in Jerusalem, these are not major mountains like the Rockies. Like, these are just hills within Jerusalem and the surrounding area. But what happens is, as the two multiple hills come together in the point where they merge together at the low country, that creates a bit of a valley. And that's often where the water would gather. And so there's a brook here at the lowest point. It's not enough that you're going to normally need a bridge, but the valley is marked by the brook. And it's used for irrigation, which would explain why there is a garden nearby. Now, note the chronology that we're seeing here. In verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words. And when it refers to these words, it's the high priestly prayer that we have spent the last 3 weeks dissecting. There is an immediacy here. There's not a large gap. It's not hours. It's not days. Jesus has just finished this high priestly prayer, and now he and his disciples are entering into the garden. And this really marks, this chapter has a change in the pace as John is going through his narrative of the life and ministry of Jesus. Think of how many chapters we saw with the upper room discourse, and then we spent multiple weeks looking at the high priestly prayer, and those were stretched out over multiple chapters. And now, all of a sudden, the pace is going to increase exponentially, and we will see that even in today's passage. It's not a period of days or hours. The prayer ended, and now we find ourselves with Jesus and his disciples in the garden. Now, it's important for us to remember the symbolism of the garden. If you remember more than a year ago, when we started in the Gospel of John, the parallel structure between John starting with, in the beginning was the Word, which harkened back to Genesis chapter 1, when we learn from the Pentateuch, in the beginning, God. And once again, in Genesis, you have a garden, which is where God communed with his creation. And then, because sin entered the world, humanity was cast out from the garden. And since that time, humanity has consistently tried to get back into fellowship with God. And yet, because of our sin, that's why God had placed the cherubim with the flashing sword at the entrance to the garden so that no one could return. And so here we are in the New Testament, and John is using some of the same symbolism, the difference between garden, where there is life, and where there is growth, and where there is fellowship, and that of the wilderness, where there is death, and where there is a lack of vitality. And so we see the collision of this symbolism occurring even now. They have just crossed over the valley. Jesus and his disciples are in the garden, a place of peace, a place of growth. It's a place where he has taken his disciples before. It's a place where he would go to pray, and places like it he would go and pray. And yet, there is going to be a collision once again because of humanity's sin. And so Jesus has been saying, my hour is coming, my hour has not come, my hour is not upon us. And then in recent weeks, in the passages we've studied, finally the corner was turned and Jesus says, my hour has come. And when he says his hour, we're seeing very quickly that, as the pastor has alluded, that concept of hour does not mean a 60-minute time period. It means the fulfillment of his mission, coming to earth, taking on human form, that he might bridge that gap between God and man once and for all, to replace the Old Testament sacrifice, which was an imperfect model. And so his reason for being here on earth is now upon him. And we know that because we've read the passage before. But here we are, and the disciples are with Jesus, and they are in the garden. Which brings us to verses 2 through 6, where we see suddenly the sanctity and the peace and the serenity of this garden is interrupted by an arresting army which confronts Jesus. Now this passage and the way John shares details shows us exactly how active Judas's process of betrayal was. It wasn't just that he went to the high priests and said, "I understand you're looking for Jesus. If you go down to this road and you go upstairs, he and his disciples are gathered in an upper room." Judas actually, the word here is procured a band of soldiers. He didn't just go to the religious leaders and say, "I can tell you where Jesus is." He actually gathers together a band of soldiers. And look in verse 3, how it is that these soldiers show up to arrest Jesus. They come with lanterns and torches and weapons. This is not just a passive arrest. They are not arresting someone for failure to appear in court for a traffic citation. Their expectation is that there is going to be a problem, that there is possibly going to be some resistance. The Roman soldiers have been informed by the religious leaders that Jesus is an insurrectionist, a terrorist, someone who wants to overthrow Roman rule. There have been a lot of insurrections in Jerusalem and in the territory of Judea and Samaria. So the Romans are used to having to keep a tight control on the conquered people. And so when they send a band of soldiers, Ryrie suggests that a Roman cohort could have consisted of as many as 300 to 600 people. This is not like we see in some of the movies where, you know, there's Judas and there's like 15 or 20 Roman soldiers, and then there's a couple of the high priests and religious leaders. This was an imposing force that they went to the garden with, but they weren't just given directions by Judas. He didn't hang back on the other side and say, "If you go around this corner here, just past the olive grove, you'll find Jesus and his followers." It says in the passage that Judas was with them. This is more than just betrayal. This is an active participation in allowing him, Jesus, to be turned over to the religious authorities, but also ultimately the governmental authorities. But they have lanterns and torches and weapons. It doesn't seem to make sense for the Jesus that we know. And it also points out the fact that they knew what they were doing was possibly dangerous. There were numerous times, even in the previous week, since Jesus has entered into Jerusalem and people were laying down their palms before the donkey that he was riding into the city on, and they were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." They knew where Jesus was for several days. He was teaching in the temple. He continued to be out in the open. It would be much safer to arrest an insurrectionist in the light of day. But the problem is the religious leaders were afraid of the people. And so that's why they preferred to have the temple guard arrest Jesus at night. But again, they come to him ready for battle. And it doesn't make sense to us because Roman soldiers, the most highly trained military force in the area at the time, up against now 11 ragtag followers and an itinerant Jewish rabbi. Half of those six were fishers. They're fishermen. They don't have any military training. And the other is a tax collector and other trades that, you know, yeah, there was Simon the Zealot, which meant that he was really looking for a military conquest, but it doesn't really suggest anywhere in the scriptures that Simon the Zealot had a lot of military training. So they come with this imposing force to come and arrest Jesus. Well, Jesus asks them, because he sees them coming, and we know that he knows all things, he's omniscient, he says, "Whom do you seek?" And they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says to them, "I am he." From the outset, Jesus is in charge. It's not that the soldiers show up and ask, "Which one of you is Jesus?" Jesus takes the ball and he runs with it. And he says, "Whom do you seek?" And they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." And hear what he says. "I am he." Throughout the Gospel of John, we have heard Jesus repeatedly using "I am" statements. And this one here is no different. This is why, again, during evangelization, when someone is exploring faith in Jesus, have them read the Gospel of John, because multiple times it is clear that Jesus is claiming to be God. There is no way to explain these "I am" statements except for him to be equating himself with God, which he states quite clearly that he and the Father are one. So when he says, "I am he," this is a significant statement. And one of the things that, again, as I've read this passage numerous times over the years, that really struck me as I prepared this week was the reaction of this highly trained military band of soldiers. Look at verse 6. They drew back and fell to the ground. Now, they're not drawing back and falling to the ground because this ragtag group of 11 followers of this itinerant rabbi have pulled out swords and clubs and other weapons. Jesus has just claimed to be God. And their response is to fall back and to fall on the ground. And this is not exclusive to the Roman soldiers here. I think of what happens in Ezekiel chapter 1 when God appears to the prophet and calls him to ministry. It says, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking." And that's not the last time that people fall down when they see the glory of God. When Paul, formerly known as Saul, was on his way to Damascus to persecute the believers, we read in Acts chapter 9, "Now as he was on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" So what we see here is the response of the soldiers is to the revelation of God. This is the glory of God, which is manifest even now in the garden. And remember, this was part of what Jesus had prayed, that his glory would be known. And this is the response of the soldiers. They fall back and they are on the ground. They have the weapons. They have the lanterns, the torches, the weapons. They are the most highly trained military force in the region. And yet, the word of God causes them to fall. And that brings us to verses 7 to 11. Jesus willingly goes with the arresting army. Jesus goes without a fight, but he is in total control. He repeats his question to them. They're on the ground. While they're on the ground, if he wanted to get away, he could have skedaddled out of there in the confusion. But he once again asks them, "Whom do you seek?" They answer the same way, "Jesus of Nazareth." And such a profound statement here. There's multiple layers of meaning here when Jesus says, "I told you that I am he." This really is a summary of Jesus' earthly ministry. He has been telling everyone who was in earshot that he is God. And so when he says, "I have told you I am he," there's really a depth of repetition here. And then the thing that really encouraged me this morning, or this week as I was preparing for this morning, is that not only does he remind them that he is the one for whom they are seeking and that he is I am, he says, "So if you seek me, let these men go." And this was to fulfill prophecy. And we saw this in John chapter 6 when he said that none of them would fall away, except, of course, for the one who was predestined, which is Judas, who is standing right there. And then also again, he repeated this during his high priestly prayer in John 17, where he said, "None of them will fall away." But it reminded me in Exodus chapter 6, when God calls Moses and tells Moses, "Go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go." The Lord is in the restoration business. He is in the rescue business. When he brings salvation, he wants to protect those whom he's called. And so he says to these military leaders, these religious officials who have shown up expecting a fight, he says, "If you're here for me, let them go." And yet, as we have seen before, Simon Peter has a problem with impulse control. Simon Peter pulls out what our translation says is a sword. Based on the original Greek, it's probably a long knife, because one would think, why would Peter, a fisherman, have a sword? Because that's more, in our mind, when we think sword, we think long thing, like 3 feet long, King Arthur and the Round Table kind of stuff. But this is probably just a long dagger. And it would be normal for a fisherman to have a dagger, need it to cut the nets when they get caught, need it to scale the fish. So he pulls out his long knife, and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And there's this parenthetical notation which says the servant's name was Malchus. And that is because John, when he started his gospel, said, "I'm telling you these things so that you can verify them." And so he's including this detail because when this is first written, there would be people that would be able to go and verify there was a high priest's servant whose name was Malchus, and he did have an ear injury that occurred when the band of soldiers was attempting to arrest Jesus. And yet, this could have caused a major tussle. Remember, this band of warriors shows up getting ready to arrest this insurrectionist. Now one of this insurrectionist's followers pulls out a knife and slashes the ear of the high priest's servant off. This could be like a Jets and a Sharks moment where there's going to be a rumble. But instead, we know, if we look at the parallel passage in Luke 22, that Jesus reaches out his hand and heals, restores Malchus's ear. Because even in the moment where he is focused on carrying out his mission to seek and to save the lost, Jesus is making it clear that his kingdom is not going to be ushered in through violence. It's going to be ushered in through sacrifice. And so he admonishes Peter. And in terms of admonishments, this is kind of a not harsh one that he offers Peter. Because I mean, previously, when Peter told him, "Lord, there's no way you can, you know, die," you know, Jesus took him to task and said, "Get behind me, Satan." So this time, when he turns to Peter and says, "Put your sword away. Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has prepared for me?" He's just very gently reminding Peter, that's not the way it's supposed to happen. I'm doing what the Father sent me to do. Would you have me not fulfill the mission for which he sent me? So when you think about it, there are really almost two distinct groups that could potentially interfere with Jesus carrying out his mission. First of all, there are the soldiers, and we see this, you know, alignment of Judas with the religious leaders and with the soldiers. And the soldiers are really just a pawn being used by the religious leaders because they've been told that Jesus and his followers are a threat to Rome and Roman rule. That's the only reason they got involved. And then even you've got what in today's parlance in business would be referred to as an insider threat. Peter decides, no, we can't. This can't happen this way. Starts to fight back. And Jesus is like, put your sword away. That's not the way this is going to go down. And so that, in conclusion, really helps to set up for us the question that we have to figure out. Because whoever does not believe that Jesus is the Christ will not receive the eternal life that he has spoken of, because their unbelief condemns them. Remember back when Jesus met at night with Nicodemus, and he shared those famous words about God so loving the world. It continues in verse 18. It says that he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Chapters later in the scriptures, John, under the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Revelation 14, describes those whose names are not written in the book of life, but who follow their own sinful, unbelieving hearts, saying, "He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into his cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb." The question is, which camp are you in? Are you in those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Or are you in the unbelieving camp? David said to Solomon, "If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he'll reject you forever." Remembering that God will continue to be God despite man's efforts to thwart his plan, where is your loyalty today? Can you say that you are a loyal follower of Jesus? It doesn't mean that you do everything right, but it does mean that you have an overwhelming desire to please God because you know that without him, you are unable to do anything righteous. You know that you are sinful to the core, and Jesus' work on the cross is your only hope as you strive to follow him, learn more about him, and spend time with him and listen intently to him as he teaches you through his word and you desire to trust and obey. It means that we should humbly fall forward. These military soldiers fell back. We should fall forward and worship and adore him. The Lord of Lords, the suffering servant, sent from heaven as our Savior, Lord of creation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us, which was demonstrated on the cross. We thank you that you made a way for us to be in fellowship with you, and that is through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we're reminded this morning that someone can sit under your teaching, someone can see your miracles, someone can see your love manifest in the way you serve people, and like Judas, they can just turn their back and not follow you and choose to follow the enemy. Help us this day to commit to be loyal followers of you, who do not betray you, but who seek to do your will. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.